All right, thanks everyone. That was delightful. Grab your Bibles. We're going to dive straight in. Joshua chapter 3, and I will tell you why we are starting there in just a moment. If you're not that acquainted with the text, then go right to the beginning of the Bible, and you'll nudge your way along until you reach the book of Joshua after Deuteronomy, and we're going to dive into chapter 3. I did have my keynotes for the screen behind me, but I didn't quite do it right, so my apologies for stumbling, stuttering IT gifts. They're getting better. They're not good yet. All right, chapter 3 of Joshua. I'm reading from the NIV, and I think we're in for a fun 40 minutes or so. I'm going to try and stay within that, but the whole narrative tonight is for you to understand what we are giving ourselves to for the next months. So it's not an exegesis of a passage, although we will open up this glorious passage. It's more geared to me as a father speaking to us as a family and saying, hey guys, this is what the next while we'll look at. 1996, Meryl and I moved here from South Africa. Dana was 8, Nas was 10. And we had to sit them down and say, okay, this is, we're on an adventure. We're off to California. And of course, everyone thinks California is what California isn't. But hey, we had the dream. And we were coming into a very broken community called Southlands that we led for 14 years. And we had to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. She was a very broken bride. And that's what I'm doing tonight. I'm saying this is a wonderful adventure God has for us. This is part of the great Israeli story from the time they landed in Egypt. Then there was the spirit of prosperity and blessing and abundance, and they grew. Chapter 2, chapter 3 was slavery, brutality of the worst imaginable kind. Chapter 4 was Moses leading them out from Egypt and those 40 dreadful years in the wilderness. Chapter 5 begins tonight, and it's Joshua who was always at Moses' side. He was the ultimate servant-hearted carer, supporter, befriender, lover, in Moses' kidneys, always just pushing him on. Come on, Moses, we can do this, with one or two hiccups. But now we see Joshua at the point of the arrow. He's now leading the people of Israel, and we read chapter 3, verse 1. Early in the morning, I love the scripture's gift for detail. It's like they're on for a road trip. Kiddos, we're out 3 o'clock tomorrow morning. Oh, do we have to? 3 o'clock tomorrow, we're out the door. The car's packed. The van's loaded. Surfboards are in place. Food is ready. We're ready. We're going to do a 5-day road trip. I think they wished it was 5 days. Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before the crossing over. Now, bear in mind, we don't know exactly the number. It's conservatively 6 million people. This is not your overnight pop-up tent variety with propane and a little fire. This is one serious gig. To get everyone up and ready was all hands on deck. After 3 days, took them 3 days to get ready, the officers went throughout the camp giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions as a tribe, a people, a nation, if you wish. The leaders move among the camp. We've got 3 days to get ready, peeps. We're on the move. I'm sure they sighed a sigh of acceptance without joy. You mean I have to move the kids again? We've got to pack up all the pots and pans again. We have to get the camels, the sheep, the goats together again. Absolutely. It said, when the ark and the Levitical priests carry it, that you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go. Only then, once you agree, once you say, I'm in, I'm going to do this thing. Up until that point in time, they have no idea where they're going. It's subliminal, immediate obedience. God, you want me to go. I'm ready to go. I have no idea where I am going. All of you control freaks, the Bible must drive you nuts, because there's absolutely nothing about the Bible, about anyone in control, but Father God. And the idea of living a life in simple, humble obedience to God, which is spent mostly going not knowing. I have no idea where I'm going, but I'm obedient. And I pace my life, I write my life, I program my life around that perpetual ongoing uncertainty. What a gift to live so counter-cultural. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. All of you, me too, 61 years old, I've never been this way before. Never led a church like this before. Never been more uncertain, more unclear, more gloriously confused than ever before. What a sad, boring life. I'm not even sure it's a life of faith. That everything is controlled, every T is crossed, every I is dotted, every sentence is finished, every paragraph is well written, edited, and grammarized. What a boring life. What a life without Jesus. To say yes to Jesus is to say yes to a life of uncertainty without control. Okay, let me move on, because this is just reading the scripture part. Keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, get yourselves ready, make yourselves distinctively different, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things amongst you. Not today. When you say yes, when you obey, then I will do, God says, amazing things amongst you. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all of Israel, so that you may know I am with you as I was with Moses. Let's skip it for the sake of time to verse 14. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant. They went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage. Don't you love God? This is not wait for the water to go down. This is not the miracle of the dry summer. This is the miracle of the flood stage. When the river is in flood, then I'm going to take you across. You confused? It's a good time. You feel out of control? It's a great time. You feel flooded and you feel like everything is beating up on you? It's a fabulous time for Jesus. Now, I'm not a young 22-year-old raver. I've walked with the Lord for 42 years. I can say that Meryl's sitting over there in about the sixth row next to her friend, Kari. And she will tell you, this is the story of our lives. When the river is flooding, God says it's time. I was reading this morning in my devotion, the disciples pushed out to sea, and Jesus wanted to have some hang time by himself. The introvert in him was playing up. So it says, and the storm started to rage, and the waves were high, and basically the mood, it was a moody, almost Irish-styled winter. And the next minute, Jesus is walking on the water. He didn't wait till it was flat. Meryl and I went to the beach yesterday. We thought we'd catch a quick swim. And the shore break was beast. It was just pounding away. I mean, I haven't seen the Pacific Ocean act so unpacific for a long time. And it was just pounding. I mean, there were some double hitters. You know, it's two waves, one coming back, one moving in. Boom! And some of the body boys, some of the guys in the water were just flung into there. It was gorgeous to watch. I didn't have the courage to go in. Jesus says, this is a good time to walk through water. This is a great time to walk on water. Please don't be despairing and discouraged because your world is flooding. That's a really good time for God to do something really amazing among you. All right. I wanted you to get that part. And the water kind of backed up upstream. I love this part. And it piled up in a heap at a great distance at a town called Adam. Come on, you got to laugh at that. God says, all right, the town that represents all of humanity's weakness and sinfulness. I tell you what, I'm going to bank all the water up there and I'm going to get all of you to walk across. Now, every community, and please don't be one of those Lone Ranger Christians. It's so ridiculously unbiblical. This idea of it being Jesus and me, it really, forgive me for being in your face, it just shows me your biblical ignorance. It just isn't there. Let us, together, are words that keep leaping out of the page of Christianity, this glorious collaborative journey. We cannot do it alone. We've got too many parts of us that are unprotected, above, either side, behind, underneath. And God puts community around us and us around each other to stand with each other. I went into the hospital last week because of my heart. And you know how incredible it was that I wasn't a Lone Ranger Christian? It was just Jesus and me. Not only is it tragically unbiblical, it is sadly unrelational. What a joy to have people all over the world praying, sending texts, visiting. People bringing meals around. People just hanging out. Meryl was in South Africa doing a wedding and being with some of the family. And what a joy to be part of a community of people who love each other. And love Jesus and want to do this life together, warts and all. Don't you love the verse where it says of Jesus, zeal for your house consumes me. I love the church. Yeah. If you want to have a really badly depressed day, take me for coffee and I will tell you all my horror stories of ministry and you'll be super depressed. You'll be like the saddest person on the planet. Or people have said and done to us. But you know what? The bride of Jesus is more compelling than the weaknesses of the few.
Good word.
Who say unkind things and do, and I've done them. I've said unkind things. I've done unkind things. It's not them. They're all the bad people. I'm also a bad person. But the bride of Christ is covered with His grace. And together, to broken person with broken person, we move forward in this adventure of faith. And we enjoy the uncertainty of a life of glorious, holy obedience. We are a people on the move. We're not a gathering on a Sunday fulfilling a religious obligation. We're not a building that allows us to feel sentimentally sacred. We're a people, raw, honest, stumbling, stuttering people who are on a journey together with Jesus, and He takes us and He leads us forward in order for us to fulfill all the sense of assignment that He has on us. We are never stationary for long. Whenever we make decisions, we use a four-part criterion, and I really wish I could show it up there, but I can't do two things at the same time. I'm a guy. I can only do one. Four things. Whenever we make a decision, we ask four questions. One, is it biblically required? Is it in the Bible? It's always our first instinct. What does the Bible say about that? Something as silly as you name it. But it's, is it in the Scripture? And what does the Scripture say about it? Now, can I just say, I love this community, man. But I want to say to you, please can I drill that into your soul? Let your instinct, when you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, what does the Bible say? It's not what Billy Graham said as a really cool grandpa in the 1950s. It's here. It's here. What does the Bible say? You know what's sad for me? We're going to be introduced to Common Thread Collective on Friday. Most of the people here, I'm told, are not Jesus lovers. The average age is about 23, 24, 25. All of them are prejudiced against the church. We know that. You know, one of the reasons I'm not, because when I was your age, when I was 19, 18, and I said to Jesus, I need to know if you're real. My opening salvo package that I read was this, in the beginning, God created. And it struck me to the place where I'm still mysteriously amazed by this reality. In the beginning, God created. The introduction I had was not this legalistic God full of rules and protocol and procedures. It was God saying, why can't I get up? I haven't played a harmonica for, I don't know, 5 years. It just happened to be in my bag. But, you know, I love Jesus so much, I couldn't help it. I saw He was playing in G. My harmonica's in G. I got it out. They stuck a microphone in front of me. Oh, this is going to be super embarrassing. I haven't played for so long. But I have to tell you how worthy of worship He is. Yeah. And if I hit a few bad notes, I'm sorry. Yeah. And if it doesn't sound so cool, I'm sorry. And if I'm gray and I don't have the cool factor, I'm sorry. But I got to tell you how much I love Him.
Yeah.
I got to tell you.
Good.
In the beginning, God created. And I was introduced to God the artist.
Awesome.
And it has never ceases to amaze me. Imagine God walking up. I mean, I do this. Hi, Because now in Costa Mesa, everyone knows Dana because she's lived here 7 years. So it was, oh, hi, are you Dana's dad? Said, yeah, I'm Dana's dad, you know. And then I then, because I'm famous, because she's famous. So he said, oh, so we use the vehicle of connectedness. And God chooses not to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Almighty and all these fancy, fancy, fancy titles. He says, hi, my name's God. I'm an artist. And anything that robs me, us, of the artistry of God reflects him so badly. Amen. I want the artistry of God to leak out of my everyday. I want the artistry of God to leak out of our songs and our food and in my home and the paintings that hang on the wall and the dinner parties we have. I want the artistry of God to leak out of every space because that's how God chose to introduce himself. And if at any stage I become predictable and boring, repetitive and monotonous, I'm not reflecting this God who said, hi, my name is God, I'm an artist. That's a story worth telling. Yeah. All right. So the first thing we do is we look at the subject biblically. Secondly, we ask ourselves prophetically. Now, that may be new language for some of you. Do I believe in the gifts? Of course. I don't cut parts of the Bible out just because it doesn't suit my theology. I don't cut Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians 4. Just cut them out and say, oops, I don't like them. No, no, my gosh, I need them. I need God to speak to me. When I was in the hospital, Tian came to visit me, my son who's at Point Loma. And none of my family have ever seen me in hospital before. So he kind of walked in quite tentatively like, what am I going to see? Am I going to see a ghost? Is this going to be an old man who's about to die? You know? And why am I telling you this story? I have absolutely no idea. And I'll think of a reason in a moment because I find good reasons. But my point is, some random point, prophetically, we find out the heart. That's what I wanted to know. My boy needed to know I was alive. My boy needed to know I'm fine. That's what he needed. Are you okay, Dad? Yes, I am, my boy. He came and sat next to my bed and we chatted. I need to know God's alive. I know he was alive thousands of years ago. The love letters tell me. But I need to know he's alive today. I need to know he has an opinion on my life today. I need to know that God's got something to say to me today. He's got something to say to us today. Oh, my word. Biblically necessary. Prophetically essential. Culturally necessary. Of course we're sensitive to culture. I mean, I'm wearing whatever. Sneakers and a Vizsla pants and I don't know, Patagonia shirt or something. Of course, I'm not standing up here in a white suit. My name's not Benny Hinn. I'm culturally sensitive to you. I mean, we culturally connect. They're vital and essential pieces. When we go to England, we're sensitive. We go to Dubai or Sri Lanka or Malawi. We're sensitive to the culture. And then fourthly, I think God gives us a personal preference. He just says, you know what, you choose. A friend of mine many years ago tells a story of going to his closet one day, and he's putting his suit on, and he says, Lord, which tie should I wear? And he feels God said this to him, DJ, I'm your father, not your mother. You choose. I think God gives us choice, and I hope that offends all of you genderists. Okay, here we go. What do we need at this time? What does the church need? We need beauty. You know, I was so proud of our team. Friday night, the couples got together. There aren't many, as you can see, loads of single people. But the couples had dinner together. And I just expected a barbecue at Tyler and Haley's. And Sam jumped in there. And I think Caleb arrived at the party later. And I just thought, we're going to have a barbecue. We'll sit around the fire and talk. And when I got there, tables, tablecloths, flowers, candles, alternative plates, cutlery, crockery. It was so beautifully done, and I left there not only on cloud high but with a smile on my face. Visitors from London who were there said, wow, a church barbecue looks like that. Yep, beauty is really important, certainly at this time. Imagination, can I rip imagination into and out of your minds? This is a time Brueggemann speaks about prophetic imagination. We need people to think creatively and tangentially and beyond the way we've thought before. The realm of exploration and imaginative discovery is not the realm for those who don't know Jesus. It's because we know Jesus that we can be creative and imaginative and explorative. Kindness. What a beautiful, beautiful word. I was reading about Rahab. Remember the story of the prostitute in Jericho. The two spies come out and they hide with her. And it just so amazes me. Here's a woman in a small town, it'll be smaller than the town of Fullerton. And so everyone knew everyone's business. And here's Rahab, a prostitute, and she hides them. And when the search party leaves, she says words to this effect, "Will your gods treat me kindly when you come?" And their reply was, "Oh, our God will treat you very kindly." Isn't kindness a beautiful word? Isn't it a majestically tender set of hands? Isn't it a glorious ear that listens to my deepest pain, that makes me feel heard and seen? Kindness is a beautiful, beautiful emotion. And oh, that the church would be kind. I don't want to jump into the nation's political debate, but my tragedy is, at a time when the church should be the front force of kindness, it's the divisive voice of political opinion. We need to be kind. It gives God language to visit with the United States again. A sense of adventure and togetherness. Okay. You with me?
Yeah.
Not a bad introduction, eh? I'll move quickly now. Hans Küng, theologian and philosopher, said this: "The church which pitches its tents without constantly looking out to new horizons, which does not continuously strike camp, is being untrue to its calling. We must play down our longing for certainty. We must play down our longing for certainty and accept what is risky. Live by improvisation and by experiment." I absolutely love that. Okay, five things that we are going to step into over the next months. And we will take time with these over a period of time. Alan Scott, who leads the Vineyard, prophesied, called me out and prophesied over me about in May 2017. I never get prophesied over. Others do. They've got prophesy on their forehead and they always get called out. I never do. He called me out and prophesied over me. I was going to read the prophecy because it has bearing, but I won't now. But he said some very pivotal things that really does entrench what we need to give ourselves to. And here it is. Five of them, and I'm going to move quickly. Number one, a call forward to the sacred scriptures. A call forward to the sacred scriptures. Alan prophesied this. He said, "I feel like there is a teaching gift on you that in this season, the Lord is multiplying through, that you may be raising up teachers around you. More and more, you will be enjoying that, and you are going to see young people." He knew nothing. We hadn't planted this church yet. Okay? "That you'll be raising up teachers around you more and more, and you will be enjoying that, and you're going to see young people." And so he carries on. Folks, I really do believe and endorse this with all of my heart, that this is an incubating space for ministry development. It's not all, but it is that. I believe that with all of my heart. That's why I'm not fussed. We're not running a cool, sexy show to get as many people in. That is not our assignment. Our assignment is a unique one. Others may have it. It is ours. And that is, we celebrate with certainty the joy of those who step into a ministry space. And when I use ministry, I use it in the broader sense. We're all priests. But we're all of us are participant players in this great kingdom advancing going forward. I'm not looking for a perfect sermon. I'm looking for a perfect heart. Young men and women, and old if you like me, who are put their hand up and say, "Chris, I believe God's calling me to step into this space, and we're going to train you." We are not looking for a cool, sexy Sunday gig. We're looking for a raw, rough, and ready. When Dana used to cook, I remember one occasion, let me not overstate it, where she cooked mud pies. I looked into her eyes and she said, "Dad, come and eat mud pies with me." And I looked into her eyes and I realized they weren't mud pies. I realized at that moment they were chocolate cake and I had to eat them. So I did. I ate the mud pies. See, did it taste nice? Absolutely not. Did I have a runny tummy after that? Absolutely. But I saw something in her eyes that told me, one, she was going to be a good chef, which she is, and forgive me, you know, dad-daughter thing going here. But it told me something else, that in that moment, I had to step into her reality. That's what mattered, her reality. And folk, we're going to have people, whether it's in this formal space or in other spaces, who we're going to train up and raise up to teach the wonderful godly scriptures. And they may not do it well the first time or the second time or the third time, but what we see down the road for them is something beautiful, and we're going to be the incubating space for them to practice and do it badly here. And we will celebrate it, and we will applaud it, and we will have private conversations. I think you can do that better. Don't do so much of that. One of my favorite friends in all the world is a big man. And he's a very gifted public person. He sucks the air out of the room. If Rory walked in here, you would hear him before you see him. Anywhere, anytime. And about the second time I got him to preach in the church we led in South Africa, he hadn't prepared, and I knew that within minutes. And so he defaulted to his instinct, which was humor. And he spent 40 minutes having the congregation in hysterics. And he got down and he said, "What do you think?" And I grabbed him by his chest, he's bigger than me, and I pushed him up against the wall. And I said, "Don't you ever abuse the bride like that again. This is not a place for you to play your humor. This is a place where we open the scriptures and teach the word." He leads a church of about 3,000 in South Africa right now. They've got over 500 kids in their children's ministry. He is asked to speak all over the place, meeting with politicians. But it was a pivotal moment where this was not a time to entertain people and make everyone think he's amazing, which he is. But it's a time to open the scriptures and teach it with sacred respect. Are you with me? I want us to own that. I want us to embrace that fully. And I want us not to snigger when someone does a bad job, but to know next time it will be better. And then it will be better. The worst first sermon I ever heard was by a young man who now leads an international church planting movement. He was in my church, the Southlands. He preached for 45 minutes. After 10 minutes, we were dying. He was committed to preaching all 15 P's. He wanted to alliterate for whatever reason. And when we were finishing, I grabbed Meryl. I said, "Babe, we are running out of the door, the old building, getting in the car, and I'm leaving right now." So the meeting was over. We dashed. He ran through the front door and jumped in front of the car like this. He said, "How was it?" I said, "You don't want to know." He said, "I need to know. How was it?" I said, "Tyron, you don't want to know." He said, "Chris, I have to." I said, "Tyron, that was the worst message I've ever heard. And you took an incredibly long time to get us there." He now leads an international movement of churches in over 60 countries, preaching in all sorts of stages. But you know what? We were a nursery bed for teachers to come through, and we were prepared to pay the price for the sermons that sucked. You with me?
Yeah, good.
If you don't want that, if you want a cool, sexy show, this probably is not the home for you. But if you want the raw and the crusty and the unrefined and the early and the vulnerable and the uncertain and the umming and the ahing, this is a good place because it may be your turn next. We're going to spend time. We're going to do a Who Are We series through until the Christmas time. And then from January the 5th to Easter Sunday, we're taking 15 weeks with the Gospel of Mark. The great Jesus story through Mark. And it's 16 weeks, as you know. So the 15th week, which we'll do, the 15th week, Friday will be Easter Friday, which will be the crucifixion. And Sunday, which is Easter Sunday, we're going to do the resurrection. Beautiful. I couldn't have orchestrated it better. But boy, do I want to know about Jesus. Isn't it amazing, folks? Jesus in Matthew 28 said this. He said to these apostles, "Teach them to obey," big word, O-B-E-Y. "Teach them to obey everything," underlined, "that I have taught you." Teach them to obey everything. So we're going to go through Mark, and everything that is a divine instruction, we're going to practice the next week. Who wants the challenge?
Yeah.
Come on, who wants the challenge? If it says it, we do it the next week. You good for that?
Yeah.
All right, we're going to walk on water. We're going to try everything. We're going to try everything. If he says it, we'll try it. And I don't mind if we end up duck diving a little bit. Number two, quickly. A call forward to a morning meal. Remember we said there are four things. Is it biblical? Is it prophetic? Is it cultural? And is it personal? And a number of us have been feeling for a while we need to step into a morning meal on a Sunday. Now remember, God doesn't mind which or when we have our meal times together. He doesn't mind. What it does mean is that as a family, we are limping right now with our children. I am. We were sitting having a brunch at A Market with this couple from London, pastor and his wife, and right in front of us, a couple get out. Gorgeous little boys. Babe, he was about 3 years old, the one, and then the other one was about five. I mean, just gorgeous little kids in their soccer outfit. Mm-hmm. And Meryl and I just totally lost the conversation. We just stared at them. We thought of a little grubber coming. And they came inside, and I watched them out the corner. I thought, no, to hang with us. I'm going to go and talk to them. So I just said to the folks, you know, these kids look amazing. The dad's got a smile like this on his face. He said, you know what? This was my boy's first soccer game today, and he scored a goal. I mean, the dad was more proud. The kid's like, oh, you know. The dad is like, oh, yeah. He scored a goal, you know. I said, can I come and visit? Can I come and watch them? And they're like, who are you? You are super weird, you know. But because there's something in us that knows family is multi-generational. It isn't one generation over the other. It's the joy of three generations of doing life together, of hugging and holding and kissing and cuddling and a shriek here and a squawk there and you know, an older sister holding the little kid while mom can have some worship time. Those are family things. So probably in the beginning of January, we're going to step into a Sunday morning time. What will happen about Sunday nights? I would love to keep Sunday nights as well. We just don't have the manpower, person power, human power. So we're probably going to step into a Sunday morning only with a monthly dinner club where we come together, we eat together, and have an evening of worship just like that. A call forward to a morning meal. And I'm trusting God to see some families come in. I dig them way too much. Three generations. Number three, quickly, these will be quicker. A call forward to discipleship bands. Now, you know, Jesus, as we all gave us this great apprenticeship track. My friend John Mark, of course, has popularized it. He's made it more famous than Jesus. More people listen to John Mark's podcast on the ways of Jesus than I think read the Gospels. Everywhere I go, people say, oh, I've heard your voice. Oh, where? I mean, I know where. I know where. Was it Bridgetown? Probably. Did you ever speak at Bridgetown? Yeah. Oh, that's where I heard your voice. We were at coffee, what's it, Common Room, and this guy in a super weird way walks past our table like this, you see. And I'm sitting with Tyler, and then I think, this is a weird dude. And he comes back, and he's like this. Eventually, he can't control. He said, have you spoken at Bridgetown? My voice is so distinctive. I say, yes, I have. So, it was actually Jesus' idea before John Mark, just to clarify, just to make sure everyone understands. And then Dallas Willard and then John Mark just made it popular. But it's this idea of us collaborating together in discipleship spaces. And then John Wesley, the great method that he gave us was that we spend time together in small groups of six people. In fact, historians would say it's the number one reason why Methodism succeeded post-Wesley was not the 20,000 people that were spoken to on a village green, but it was small groups of people doing life and ministry together. So, simply put, this is what we're going to be doing. For September through until December, we're going to ask you, everyone, to step into a space of about 4 to 6 people, the same gender, I'll explain why in a moment, who meet weekly under our coaching and guidance, and can find the space to be honest, truthful, and transparent. You know, folks, it is a tragedy, you and I would agree, that we don't see enough transformation in our lives. And the reason why we don't see enough transformation in our lives is because it's the shaded, dark areas of our lives that never change because they're never spoken of. Yeah. I understand. Someone was speaking to me yesterday or the day before about how you young guys must struggle at the beach with women who hardly wear clothes. I cannot imagine the challenge. I mean, I'm married, 39 years of marriage. But for some of you, it must be absolutely brutal. Where can we confess these things? Where can we talk about these things? Yeah. Where can we be honest about these things? Where can we gain victory about some of these things? And I think for a season, for 3 months, single gender, smaller groups, doing life together, meeting together, praying for each other, keeping each other accountable. There's 7 of us couples who lead Genesis Collective, which is our global church planting initiative. We were in London together, and I asked one of the young guys and girls. He took us men apart and aside, and his wife took the girls aside. And, I wanted to sneeze. And I said, Matt, do with the time whatever you want to. And he said, actually, brothers, he said, I want to confess my sin. Now, we are overseeing a global church planting initiative. And he says, I want to confess my sin. And he spoke honestly, truthfully, and vulnerably. Room was quiet. The next guy, well, I'd like to confess my sin. And so every one of us had time, unrushed time, to say, actually, guys, this is my sin. You know how freeing that is? Yeah. You know how it is, it is for them to call me or me to call them and say, how are you doing with your sin? It's been a difficult week, bro. Haven't done that well. Or, man, God's been so good. There's been so much grace, so empowered to do a good thing. So we're going to be doing that Friday night. We're going to be training up some of those who'll head up the small groups. It's not rocket science, but boy, is it powerful. 2 more quickly. 1, or number 4 actually. You with me?
Yeah.
You okay? Can I rush through 2 more?
Yeah, good.
Thank you, Dana. All right. So you can still be my daughter for another week. A call forward to healing. Can I read to you what? Again, crazy. Alan Scott, met him twice before. He prophesies and he says this. There is some healing breakthrough that you are wanting to see. We're talking May 2017. I don't think it's for you, but it is an operating frustration. Flirtation for you. I wonder what it will be like. The Lord wants you to know that He wants that for you, a healing breakthrough. That is something that He wants to give. Something that He wants to give. Now, guys and girls, I don't want to know that we can build this church by ourselves. Some talent, some ability, some creativity, a cool space, some cool worship, great food. Oh, we got us a church. I want to point to moments of supernatural intervention. We've been going 2 years and we've never paid a dollar for a rental or a building. That's God.
Yeah.
That's God. I've never asked once. That's God. That's number one. Number two, when we started, there was 2 months' salary for me. That's it. August, September. And we were out of money. We haven't taken an offering in 2 years. That's God.
Yeah.
Are you with me? Now, I want to see those things, those supernatural injunctions, where God arrests us, where God breaks through in amongst us, and we say, wow, only God can do that. Isn't it interesting? I've never been sick. I've never been in the hospital. I've never been on medication in 61 years until last week. What have I been doing? I've been praying for healing. So the enemy says, you know what? Sorry, Chris. I'm just going to have to discourage you. You're going to end up in hospital, buddy. You know what that does in me? Honestly, this is not Chris the raver, optimist person. This is the righteous indignation person who says, no. Hang on a second. God has said by story and by prophecy that there will be healing amongst us. This isn't for me or about me. This is about that 4-day-old little girl that we heard about yesterday. That they wanted to remove her from the belly. And the mom said, no, even if I have 8 days with my daughter, or 6 days, I will have 6 days with my daughter. She had 6 days with the daughter, and the daughter passed. I want stories where we hold that little girl and pray up a storm, and the life and power and presence of God comes into her, and she rises and lives for 80 years, a testimony to God's grace.
Yeah.
That's what I want. Story after story, miracle after miracle, as we raise the tide of the supernatural amongst us. There are no tricks. I don't get a quick quivery voice and a shaky hand. I know my God. And I know what my God wants to do. When Jesus walked to the pool of Bethesda, thank you for being so gracious. I'm trying to land. When Jesus walked in the pool of Bethesda, there were disabled and sick people lying everywhere. And He walked to one man. Love this story. Confusing story. And He says, what do you want? The guy says, actually, no one helps me to get to the water when the angel stirs it up. He didn't have faith. He didn't quote a verse. He didn't have a trick. He said, actually, dude, I'm so despondent. I'm so discouraged. And Jesus said, oh, for heaven's sake, just pick up your cross, pick up your mat and walk. Go home. Isn't that amazing? What a trick. Jesus' compassion and empathy reached out and healed that man. Not much supernatural is happening in Orange County right now. I'd love to be part of it. Wouldn't you? Lots of churches. Not one. Lots of churches. Just saying, you know what? If you're sick, come. We would love to pray. Put oil on your head. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to see the healing power of God come upon you. And lastly, a call forward to mission. Mission local and mission global. Francis Chan, I was listening to him this morning. Meryl thinks it's hysterical. When I doze, I put on a sermon, and then I have a good 20, 30, 40 minutes sleep. It's a beautiful thing, actually. It's beautiful. I've convinced myself that my spirit gets ministered to. I don't even remember the message, but I'm just convincing myself it's a 20 minutes or 30 minutes well spent. Come on, can someone give me an amen? Can someone get marginally charismatic on me for just a moment there? Okay, very quickly, folks. You know what? We are fully alive. We are fully human. We are fully buzzed when we are in the center of the will of God, doing the good works God has called us to do. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. It's embarrassing. It costs a lot. Our flesh fights it. We don't want it. It's inconvenient. But when it's done at the end, you look back and say, God, did you use me to do that? I kicked against you. I fussed against you. I was unhappy. I was grumpy. But oh, what a marvelous thing. And so we are committed to every person in our community on mission. Local mission, we're involved with the Family Center, which is here in Santa Ana. 1,500 teen moms that we partner with Reunion Church. They do the bulk of the work. We just add eye candy. And but we're there. We're there and helping them. The homeless thing, which Stu and Dana do. The community closet, that's already been referred to. But I want to get you out. I want to get you into the nations. I want you to feel the robustness of the broken human condition and what Jesus does when he brings oil into those spaces. I want to take you with me to Hyderabad, India, where we're going to plant a church next year. I want you to see what it's like in a world completely socially complicated, politically in an upheaval and uncertainty, economically fragile. What does God do in a space like that? Go on motorcycles around Sri Lanka, visiting the churches that our guys have planted around there, etc., etc., etc. Time has run short. I don't want to just keep babbling away. Why do I love Jesus? I love him because he saved me. I love him because he took a broken man like me, young student, and he put something inside of me that was transcendent. I knew what I was doing wasn't just for here and now to get a bigger house, bigger car, 3-car garage, a boat. No, something far more sublime. Lives could be changed. I love him because he gave me a wife beyond my wildest dreams. I love him because he gave me a family that I can love and give myself to. I love him because he's given me comrades in arms, men and women who love him as much and many times way more than me. I love him because he gave me meaning and purpose and a reason to live, that every morning I bounce out of bed and my family say I drive them nuts. But there's a reason to get out of bed. There's someone to love. There's someone to hug. There's someone to encourage. There's someone to pray for. There's someone to feed. Every day I jump out of bed. I don't know how much of tonight you've absorbed, and I fully understand if it's been too hot and too long and you want to jump in front of my car and say, that's the worst message I've ever heard in my life, and I would understand that. But I think we do need to gather around the table just for a moment. If you can, if you have to leave, I really understand it. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took a very ordinary loaf of bread. There was nothing intrinsically sacred about it. But to participate in this very humble act of bread and wine is to embrace the life that Jesus has called us to. Can I say to those of you who are doubting your faith, it's okay. It's okay. But come out the other side. There's no greater redeemer than Jesus. There's no more glorious adventure than this gospel. And I'm sorry if church has been an unpleasant experience for you. She's beautiful. She is beautiful. When I walked Dana down the aisle, I didn't think of the sleepless nights we had with her. I didn't think of the poopy diapers we had with her. I didn't think of the discipline we had. I didn't think of any of that. I had the privilege of having this gorgeous woman by my arms, walking down to give her to a groom that I'd prepared her for that day. And one day, we will take the bride of Christ and we will present her to the groom. And I promise you, when we see him face to face, we will not think of the stab wounds of those who betrayed us, the bruises and blisterings of those who have beat us down. When we see him, we will be mesmerized. Oh, it was worth every moment of every day. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ that was broken. Take, eat. And remember, he took our brokenness on the cross so that we can be made whole. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've got grape juice and wine, and I'm sure they can tell you which is which, because I know you signed some document about some beverage. But it is communion, so maybe it doesn't matter. Oh, the hope of the cup. The hope of the cup. We are able to drink knowing that it's not our brokenness that is our traveling companion, but your precious blood that cleanses us from all our wrongdoing. Everyone. That's what you do. You cleanse us. And I'm so stoked at the beginning of the semester and this kind of academic calendar year that we can break bread together and say, yes, I'm broken, but you are whole. Yes, I've sinned, but you cleanse me. Dana and Stu are going to play. Excuse me, we set this up kind of not thinking it would be as many of us, to be honest. But you can kind of meander your way around. And this is where we gloriously disengage in relationship. Just break bread with someone. Get someone to pray for you. Get someone to encourage you. Get someone to hold you. And, oh, goodness me, I'm being all passionate here. And just see what God does in the moment. Okay, thank you. You've been incredibly kind. Please come and participate. Sam will help you.